This morning in our series, Foundation of Faith, we're looking at the church. We've been at this for several weeks now, and the focus this morning is specifically what the church is not. Now, we've seen so far that the church on the earth is not the universal or Catholic church. That's what the word means, Catholic. It means universal. The universal church or the invisible church is made up of believers who have gone to heaven and believers who are here on the earth right now. The visible church is made up of believers and unbelievers, and that's not going to be sorted out until the Lord comes back. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Let me show you what I mean here. Because this is not just like some Protestant idea that we've come up with or whatever. This is what the scriptures teach. In Matthew chapter 13, we're going to pick up in verse 24. And Jesus is given the parable of the wheat and tares. And he said, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And the story, we see this farmer, he sowed his seed, and before it began really to grow, while the farmer slept, someone came in and sowed tares or darnel amongst the good seed. And the darnel is a weed that closely resembles wheat. And really, it's almost impossible to distinguish from the wheat until the wheat ripens and the wheat bears grain or it bears fruit, you might say. And his servants were ready to go and remove the darnel, but the problem was it so closely resembled the wheat. The farmer said, no, let's wait until the harvest. The reapers will come and separate them. The grain is going to go into the barn, the darnel into the fire. In other words, in the church today, in the visible church, there are believers and unbelievers. And some of the believers look like believers. And so we have to wait until the harvest, until the Lord comes back, and he will separate the wheat from the tares. Now, the study that we're going to look at this morning is probably not a very easy one for some people. It may offend some people. And that's really not what my desire is. I don't want to offend anyone. But what I would ask of you is that you would put aside tradition, that you put aside what others may have told you, and you really let the Word of God speak what the truth is. And the Word of God, you're going to see, is very, very clear on this issue of what the church is not, or really what the church is built upon. You see, my desire this morning is just to kind of present the facts to you. It doesn't matter what others have said. It matters what God's Word has said. And, yeah, we're going to look at some extra biblical resources, but the foundation of the church is built upon the Scriptures are very clear on. It's nothing that we have to say, well, maybe it's built upon this person, or maybe it's built upon that, or it's whatever. No, it's very, very clear. And I will put this out to anyone here this morning, anyone listening on the radio, the internet. If there is something that I have said that is wrong, that you would show me, but you can't use the words of men, you have to bring it to me with the Scriptures. You show me that I'm wrong because the Scriptures say that I'm wrong, and I'll believe you. But don't tell me this person is saying this or this church denomination is saying that. That's meaningless to me. I don't care what Calvary Chapel says. I don't care what any denomination says. I care what God's Word has to say. And again, it doesn't matter. It's not about denominations, Catholic, Lutheran, Methodist, Episcopalian, or even Calvary Chapel at all. It's about Jesus Christ. And I've seen people fight for denominations more than they fight for Christ. And that's wrong. And I'll tell you, I'll offend everyone here. None of these denominations are in heaven. They never have been, never will be. Oh, how could you say that? Well, it's easy. Are you a card-carrying member of Calvary Chapel? So when you get into heaven, you could show your card? No. And if you have one, it's not for me. There are no denominations in heaven. It's called the body of Christ. We're all Christ followers. Could you imagine what heaven would be like if we all separated into our little groups? Oh, you got the Methodists here, the Lutherans over there, the Calvary Chapel's over here. That's horrible. And that's not what heaven's about. It's about individuals who've come to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. And with any church in any denomination, Christian, there are believers and unbelievers. There's people who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and others who are not. So just because you belong to a church doesn't mean that you're saved. Now, before we get to our text this morning, let me share what one denomination believes, because it's from this verse we're going to be looking at this morning that they come to this conclusion. And if they're right, then there is one visible true church, one universal church on the earth. And if they're wrong, well, it almost destroys the denomination. And hear me out on this. I grew up within the Roman Catholic Church. I love the Roman Catholic people. I just don't believe their doctrine is correct, and we'll see that. Catholics believe that the one true church Christ established is the Roman Catholic Church. And he placed a visible vicar of Christ, St. Peter, and now God has set up the apostolic succession so that those who subsequently served as Bishop of Rome are the only divinely appointed, infallible, official interpreters of faith and practice for believers. And, you know, we've talked about the visible church. The visible church today is made up of believers and unbelievers. Many visible churches with one head, and that's Christ. And we are basing our teachings on the infallible Word of God. It has to be. Now, let's get to the controversial point in Matthew chapter 16. This is where this dispute comes in. And I hope to show you that once you look at these verses and what they say and what the rest of the scriptures tell us, it's very clear who the church is built upon. And we're going to pick up in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16. And this is what we're told. When Jesus came in the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on the earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on the earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, let me kind of set the stage for what transpires here. Jesus and his men, his disciples, were in the area of Caesarea Philippi, about 25 miles north of Bethsaida by the slopes of Mount Hermon. And it was Gentile country, basically, many pagan shrines there. The biggest was to the Pan God, which is located in a cave where the springs would flow to the Jordan River. When we were in Israel, we went to this area. A big earthquake stopped the flow of water, but there was water that would come out of this shrine. And it's very possible that this is where Jesus was at with his men. As he walked by the shrine to this Pan God, Jesus posed the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Very interesting question. Very important question. Many people have many different answers to who Jesus is. And so the disciples gave Jesus the answers to what people were saying about him. Some said he was John the Baptist. Others said Elijah. Others said Jeremiah or even one of the prophets. And the people were missing the point that Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets spoke of. And Jesus then takes this and he makes it very personal. And really, that's the most important thing. It doesn't matter what other people think. Who is Jesus to you? See, that is the most important thing. It doesn't matter what others think of him. And how you respond has eternal consequences. And Peter got it right. Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. And the question for all of you is, who is Jesus to you? Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Is that who Jesus is to you? I hope so. And I love what Jesus does here, because I'm sure Peter must have thought, man, this is unbelievable. And Jesus says, you know, Peter, you didn't think about this on your own. This was a revelation from the Father. God the Father gave you these words to say. And I think the reason that Jesus said it was because Peter thought highly of himself at that point. Did you hear that, boys? Notice what I said. I nailed it. I hope you guys are listening, because I'm going to be the next pope. No, you didn't say that. Sorry. But you know what? God gave him the ability to speak those words. And it's interesting because right after this encounter, because you know what, guys? We all have that pride that builds up in us, right? We do something for the Lord and we're pretty excited. And Peter, I'm sure, felt real good about himself. And the Lord is telling his men, look, you know, I'm going to be taken up to the council. I'm going to be put to death. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. Peter's like, no way, man. That's not how it's going. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Oh my gosh, really? You're an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. That's an amazing statement. You see, that's the problem. Jesus nailed it. We do get it right. But sometimes we don't want to listen to what God's Word has to say, and then we get it totally wrong. This is what I want to do. This is my plan for God. Well, really, I think God has a better one. And once we start acting contrary to what God has said in His Word, we're in trouble. And that's the problem. How can the church be built upon fallible man? Because we all are fallible. None of us are infallible. There is only one, and that's God. And some of you may be thinking, hey, this isn't that important, is it? Well, yeah. Because here's the thing, if the Catholic Church gets it right, if the Church is built upon Peter and his successors, the popes, then we need to listen to him. We need to listen to the popes. You see how important this is? But guess what? If it's not built upon Peter and his successors, the popes, then we need to look to the one who it's built upon. And guess who that is? Jesus. And we'll see that in a few minutes. But let me just show you what was said in the first Vatican Council. They wrote this: the Roman pontiff is the successor of Blessed Peter, the prince of the apostles, true vicar of Christ, head of the whole church and father and teacher of all Christian people. To him, in Blessed Peter, full power has been given by our Lord Jesus Christ to tend, rule, and govern the universal church. Now, this all stems, this controversy, from what Jesus said after Peter made that declaration of who Jesus is. Jesus said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The Catholic Church believes that Peter is the rock that the church has been built upon, and Peter then passed on that authority to succeeding popes. They argue that Peter and rock are the same words in the Aramaic language, and thus the church is built upon Peter, and the case is closed. There's a problem. Was the New Testament written in Aramaic? No, it was written in Greek. So there's a problem there. And to say that Jesus spoke in Aramaic and the words were transcribed in Greek and thus are wrong is pure speculation. There's no evidence for that. And think about this. If that were true, then the same words would be used. And there's no evidence for that at all. In fact, when words are spoken in Aramaic in the Bible, guess what? They're written down that way in Aramaic. So let's look at these two words and see what they mean, because it gives us solid evidence of who the church is built upon. First of all, Peter comes from the Greek word petros. And it's in the masculine gender and refers to a stone or a detached stone, something small, something that you can pick up and toss. Think of it that way. Now, Jesus didn't say, you are Peter, petros, and upon this rock, petros, I will build my church. If he did, yeah, then I'd have to say case closed. Then the church has to be built upon Peter. The same Greek words are used, but that's not the case. The word that Jesus used for rock is the Greek word petra, and it speaks of a large rock or bedrock. It's a feminine noun. It's a massive rock. And to understand what Jesus said, you can translate this verse here in Matthew 16 like this. Peter, you are a stone, and upon this bedrock I will build my church. What's the bedrock? Well, in a sense, it's what Peter said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's really what the church is built upon. The statement that Peter made, and he's Peter speaking of Jesus. So, I think that's pretty simple. The church is not built upon Peter or any other man or organization, not even a denomination. It's built upon Jesus. And the scriptures support that. The context is not about Peter. It's about Jesus. And whenever Peter is referred to in this passage here in Matthew, it's in the second person. This rock is in the third person. It's different. Why would the Lord do that? If he was going to build the church upon Peter, he would have made it perfectly clear, but it's not. And here's the thing. Look at the totality of scriptures. Even if you don't know Greek, look at the totality of the scriptures and see what they have to say. When you look at the Old Testament usage of the word rock, it's pointing to God and never to man. Almost 50 times in the Old Testament. G. Campbell Morgan put it like this. He said, if we take the figurative use of the word rock through Hebrew scriptures, we find that it is never used symbolically of man, but always of God. And that's important for us to understand. Because we can come to some bizarre conclusions about the scriptures when we twist them. One of my favorites is in the Old Testament where it says, he was bald and he was clean. So, ladies and gentlemen, shave your heads. No, you got to look at the totality of the scriptures. You can't just take part of it. You look at the totality of what's going on there. And that's what the problem is many times when you have, especially in the cults, they twist the scriptures to make it fit what they want to believe. But the scriptures speak for themselves. They're not to be twisted. They're not to be added to. And even in the New Testament, you never see rock being referred to a man, a bedrock, a foundation stone. That's never referred to man. We'll talk about living stones in a few minutes, but it's not a bedrock, and we'll see that. But just a couple scriptures here to show you what I mean about the rock being God. 1 Samuel 2:2. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. I think it's really very clear the rock being spoken of obviously is God. This is a prayer of Hannah. She's leaving her son Samuel with the high priest, dedicating him to the Lord. And we see her faith is built upon a solid foundation. It's built upon the true and living God, and there's no one like him, no one that even comes close. Turn over to Psalm 18. We're going to look at verse 31. We're told, for who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? In other words, the psalmist is saying, look, for stability in your life, stability in your walk, you rest in the Lord. If you want to be on shaky ground, then take your eyes off the Lord. But the solid rock is Christ. It's God. And the focus is always God. Isaiah 44. We're going to look at verse 8, where we're told, do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other what? Rock. I know not one. Not even Peter. There's none other except God. You see, if God said this, then how could Jesus say that Peter is the rock? You see, God would be contradicting himself. That would make no sense. And God doesn't contradict himself. Not at all. And in Psalm 19, verse 14. Listen to what we're told here. And again, I just want to establish this word rock and how it's used in the scriptures. And we'll look at some New Testament ones. In Psalm 19, verse 14, where it says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That word strength can be translated rock. You see, God is our strength. He's our what? Redeemer. Who's our Redeemer? Jesus. Who's the church built upon? The rock. And who's the rock? I told you, Jesus. Do you see? I mean, when you let the scriptures speak for themselves, it makes it very, very clear. And I think that's what we have to do, especially in the days we're living in. In Psalm 62, we're going to look at verses 5 through 7, where we're told this. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. God alone is our salvation,
And He is our rock, not man. Never man. And I think the psalmist is pointing to Jesus. I mean, look at your own lives. And sometimes things are going well and sometimes they're not. And if I'm to build my faith and my life upon some man, is he going to blow it? Absolutely he will. But will Jesus? No, he's a solid rock. Psalm 71, verse 3. Be strong, my refuge, to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. You see the theme here? It's always rock is God. Always. Psalm 78, verse 35. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High their Redeemer. Psalm 89, 26. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Now some people say, you know what, Pastor Joe, that's the Old Testament. And in the new covenant that Jesus made, he could have made Peter the rock from which the church was built upon, couldn't he? And it sounds reasonable when you kind of think of it like that. But again, when you compare it to the scriptures, you see that there is no way that could be true. Man is not called a rock in the New Testament either. He's not the sure foundation, the bedrock. Now, just one more verse in the Old Testament before we get to the New Testament. And that's in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And the reason we're looking at this is because this is a verse that's repeated in the New Testament. And so in Isaiah 28, verse 16, we're told this. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Now, that tried stone, that precious cornerstone, that sure foundation, it's got to mean Jesus, right? Here in Isaiah. It's not speaking of any man. He's the bedrock. He's the solid foundation from which our life is built upon and what the church is built upon. Now, let's go over to the New Testament in Acts chapter 4. A very interesting person is speaking here. In Acts 4, verses 11 and 12. We're told this, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter spoke those words. And he's speaking to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council, and nowhere does he speak of himself being the head of the church or that he is the rock. He does say that Jesus is this cornerstone. Jesus is the chief rock. And think this through. Peter and every other son of Adam, and we're all related by physical birth to Adam, have failed the test. We have sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God. The only one who's ever passed the test, who's a tried stone and fit to be the chief cornerstone, is Jesus Christ. I mean, that just makes sense. You know, Peter denied the Lord three times. Yet God restored him. But he failed. Paul had to rebuke Peter. Because Peter was eating with the Jews and isolated himself from the Gentiles. Which is interesting when you consider he's supposed to be the head of the Gentile church. He wouldn't even eat with them. Which is kind of weird in itself. And Peter says there is no salvation in any other name. There is no other rock. There is no other cornerstone. And Peter recognized that. The sure foundation wasn't him. It was the Lord. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 4 through 8 in 1 Peter chapter 2, where we're told this. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built upon up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Again, here's this verse. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Now, Peter is saying that
believers are living stones being built into a spiritual house. And here's the thing. People say, well, there it is. Peter must be the rock. It talks about him being living stones. You know what? Before you lay stones out, you need to have a cornerstone. You need to have a plumb line. You need to have a chief cornerstone, in a sense, for the building. You can't just put rocks anywhere you want. Even I know that. You have to have a solid foundation. And Jesus is not only the plumb line for this building, He's the support, the stone in which the rest of the structure rests upon for strength and stability. We're living stones, and we rest upon who? Upon Jesus. He keeps us in line. And the problem is that the Jewish religious leaders rejected Jesus, and the reason they rejected Him is because they rejected the Word of God. And because they rejected the Word of God, now they're disobedient to God. And you look at today, how many are moving away from the Word of God, and by doing so, are being disobedient to God. We need to obey what God's Word has to say, not what the words of man say. And instead of being their salvation, He became a rock of offense to them. And that's true of everyone who has rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Jesus said in Matthew 21:44, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You see, if we fall upon the rock, cast our lives upon Him, we're going to be saved. Yes, we're going to be broken. We're broken over our sin, no doubt about it. But if we reject Jesus, that rock will come crashing down upon our lives and grind us to power. We are going to be judged for our rejection of Him. I mean, you can look at the Scriptures. He's the chief cornerstone, Psalm 118:22-24. He's the stumbling stone of Isaiah 8:14. The foundation stone of Isaiah 28:16. The supernatural stone of Daniel 2:34-45. He's the rock that gave Israel water in the wilderness, according to 1 Corinthians 10:4. And as we're told in Deuteronomy 32:31, for their rock is not like our rock. No way. And if you didn't get those verses, all these will be on the internet. All my notes will be on there. You can check all these out yourself. But there is no rock like our Jesus. And what I want you to understand is Peter clearly attributes this rock to Jesus and not himself. Very clearly. And we have to understand that. Peter did not see himself as the one whom the church was built upon. He understood that the church was built upon Jesus, and he points us back to the Old Testament passages to show us. Paul, even in Romans 9:33, quotes this Old Testament passage. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. You see, the writers clearly knew exactly who the rock is. It's Jesus, and that's who the church is built upon. And what's happened is the words of men have confused people. Here's another important point that I think the Roman Catholic Church misses. Peter was not an apostle to the Gentiles. He was an apostle to the Jews. Turn over to Romans chapter 11 for a minute. We're going to look at verses 13 and 14 of Romans chapter 11, where Paul said this. For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Paul is saying that the Lord called me to minister to the Gentiles, and his prayer is that because of what God is doing with the Gentiles, saving them, blessing them, it may stir the hearts of his brethren, the Jews. But that's not who he came to minister to. Yes, when Paul went into communities, when he went into towns and villages, he would go to the synagogue first. But they usually threw him out, and he ended up going to the Gentiles. In 2 Timothy 1:11, Paul said, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. See, that's really clear. Now turn over to Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 7 and 8. Listen to what Paul said. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? Paul is clearly showing us that Peter's focus was to the circumcised, to the Jews. And yes, there's no doubt that there was a door open to the Gentiles through Peter. But that was until God raised up Paul. In fact, Calvin makes these interesting remarks. He says, "But if Peter's apostleship pertained particularly to the Jews, let the Romanists ask by what right they derive from him their succession to the primacy. If the Pope of Rome claims the primacy because he is Peter's successor, he ought to exercise it over the Jews. Paul is here the Bishop of Rome. Therefore, if the Pope would enter into the position of his primacy, let him assemble churches from the Jews." Isn't that an interesting thought? Paul was the apostle to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews or the circumcised. Who wrote the letter to the Romans? Was it Peter? You would think that it would be the first pope that did that, right? No, it wasn't Peter. Paul wrote Romans. And yet the Catholic Church claims he was the Bishop of Rome. He wasn't. Paul in Romans 15, verses 15 through 16, says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Here's the thing. When God's word says this, and man says something different, who's right? God is. Otherwise, you know what happens? You end up raising up a cult. Because you've got the words of men superseding the words of God. When you have the traditions of men superseding what God's word has to say, you're in trouble. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, probably written around somewhere between 56 AD to 58 AD, he lists some 33 names at the close of his letter. In Romans 16, Paul, in listing those 33 names, 24 of them were in Rome, 17 men, 7 women. And there's one name that's missing, that if he was the Bishop of Rome, should be there. It's Peter. Isn't that interesting? Here's a man who's supposed to be heading the church in Rome. Paul doesn't even mention him. He mentions all these other names. Why? Because Peter wasn't there. He wasn't even in Rome when Paul wrote this epistle. Now, yes, Ephesians 2:20 says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone." People will say, "Well, look, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Thus, Peter must be the head of the church." Well, who's the chief cornerstone? Okay. So, I mean, that really clears it up for me. All right, if you disagree with that, if it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that means the apostles and prophets have to be the leaders of the church too. Right? Not just Peter. Why is Peter signaled out? That doesn't work for me. They helped lay the foundation of the church, which is built upon Jesus Christ and His Word. That's all that Paul is saying here. In fact, in 2 Timothy, Paul's last epistle, the persecution against Christians was growing. Rome was putting Christians to death. By 66 AD, it was so strong that Paul was rearrested, probably when he was in Ephesus, taken back to Rome. Not under house arrest anymore, placed in a dungeon called the Maritime Prison. Nothing more than a dungeon with a hole on the top to let light in. It was dark, cold, damp. It was filthy. It stunk. And that's where Paul was at. You can go to Rome and visit the Maritime Prison today. Nothing more than a holding cell until you were put to death. And in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for ministry. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." Luke was a physician. He accompanied Paul on most of his journeys. And now he's with Paul in Rome, attending to his physical needs, which were probably being in a prison like that. He had many. And notice who's missing here. Peter. Why wouldn't Peter come to visit Paul when he was in prison? If he did, I'm sure Paul would have mentioned him. But he didn't, because he wasn't there. There is no evidence in the scriptures that teach that the church is built upon Peter. Think about this. If that's true, and it is, then the rest of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches on the authority and infallibility of the Pope is wrong.
And it's not because I said it. It's because God has said it. That's the biggest thing. It doesn't matter what I say. Now, in Matthew 16:19, Jesus said, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on the earth will be loosed in heaven." And from this, people have come to the conclusion that Peter is standing at the gates of heaven to let you in or keep you out. You know what? God has given to us the keys or the access or the entrance into heaven. And we can share that with people. And that access, that entrance is Jesus. Jesus said in John 20:23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And again, the Roman Catholic Church believes that the priest can come in, and when you're on your deathbed, now I think it's the anointing of the sick, and they come and they pray for you and forgive you of your sins. Can any man forgive sins? How do you know? How do you know that man can forgive sins? Well, I guess we have to go to the Scriptures. Turn over to Mark chapter 2. And I'll show you that only God can forgive sins. Again, you've got to let the Scriptures speak. In Mark chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 1. We're told this. "And again he entered Capernaum. And after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. And they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Now, there's a lot going on here, guys, we could talk about. But what I want to focus on is the Jewish religious leaders. They knew that God alone could forgive sins. And Jesus is saying that he can forgive this man's sins. Isn't that interesting? They knew what Jesus was doing here. Only God could forgive sins. How could you forgive sins? Because he's God. You see, that's the reality. And the point that I want to make is that no man can forgive sins. Only God can. And this is something that the church has come up with based on a faulty reading of the Scriptures. So, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus can't be telling Peter that he can forgive sins because, like we've seen, God alone can forgive sins and not man. If a person rejects Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we can tell them that they're lost. If they accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we can say, "You've been accepted by God," if you believe that. In fact, John MacArthur sums it up like this. He said, "If a person declares himself to be an atheist or to be anything other than a believer in love in and lover of Lord Jesus Christ, Christians can say to that person with absolute certainty, 'You are under God's judgment and condemned to hell,' because that is what the Scriptures teach. If, on the other hand, a person testifies that he has trusted Christ as his saving Lord, Christians can say to him with equal certainty, 'If what you say is true, then your sins are forgiven. You are a child of God, and your eternal destiny is in heaven.' The authority of the church lies in the fact that it has heaven's word on everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. When believers are in agreement with God's word, God is in agreement with them. Believers can declare a person's spiritual state with divinely granted authority by comparing that person to the word of God." That's the reality. No man has the power to forgive sins. And the binding and loosening, I think, is speaking of church discipline. John MacArthur put it like this. He said, "Christians have such authority because they have the truth of God's authoritative word by which to judge. The source of the church's authority is not in itself.
any more than the source of the apostles' authority was in themselves or even in their office, exalted as it was. Christians can authoritatively declare what is acceptable to God or forbidden by Him because they have His word. Christians do not determine what is right or wrong, forgiven or unforgiven. Rather, on the basis of God's own word, they recognize and proclaim what God has already determined to be right or wrong, forgiven or unforgiven. When they judge on the basis of God's word, they can be certain their judgment corresponds with the judgment of heaven. And that's one of the problems in the church today, is that we go outside of God's word and we go, well, I just feel this is right. Your feelings can be wrong. I've been wrong. I felt many times that something was right, and it wasn't. You have to hold it up in the light of God's word. You know, how many people at the start of the baseball season felt the Chicago Cubs, this is their year. I just feel it in my bones. Wrong again. They've only been wrong for the last 100+ years, right? They're not too bad. Eventually, they got to win. And I think if they're going for the championship, the World Series, I think the Lord's coming back. I think that's one of those signs. I don't know. Maybe wrong. You know, we just need to go back to what the Scriptures have to say. That's all we have. Otherwise, you just have people's opinions. And if you're going to go by that, then you can't come against what anyone says or what anyone believes. Do you see how dangerous that is? And let me ask you this. Has the Pope ever been wrong? Yeah. There's been multiple popes at one time. So there's been a couple of vicars of Christ serving at a time. They've done some dastardly deeds. I don't know why I use those words, but they are dastardly. They've been very evil, many of them. You cannot build a church upon a man. It has to be built upon Christ. Calvary Chapel is not built upon Chuck Smith. He would go nuts if anyone ever said that. Church is built upon Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. If this church was all about me, I feel sorry for you guys. I'm fallible. There's only one who the church is built upon, and it's about Jesus. We need to remember that. And if we start going astray from that, we are going to be in trouble. The church is built upon the Lord. That's the bottom line, not upon Peter or any other man. In fact, there are no successors to Peter. You know, you will see lists out there. Oh, look, we've got the list of all the successors to Peter. It doesn't exist. It's made up by people. Dave Hunt put it like this. He said, "The claim that the popes are the successors of the Apostle Peter is the cornerstone of Roman Catholicism, without which the church would lose its uniqueness and could not function. Is there actually any unbroken line of popes succeeding Peter?" He says, "There is no record that Peter was ever bishop of Rome, and therefore no bishop of Rome could possibly be his successor. Irenaeus, bishop of Lyons, provided a list of the first 12 bishops of Rome. Linus was the first. Peter's name does not appear. Eusebius of Caesarea, the father of church history, never mentions Peter as bishop of Rome. The Vatican puts out an official list of popes, arbitrarily beginning with Peter and continuing to the present. There have been several such lists which were apparently considered accurate at one time, but subsequently had to be revised, and now conflict with each other. The earliest list comes from Liber Pontificalis, Book of Popes, presumably first composed under Pope Hormidius, yet even the Catholic Encyclopedia casts doubt upon its authenticity, and most scholars today agree that it is mixed with fact and fiction. Who the actual bishops of Rome were cannot be known with any certainty at this late date. Even the new Catholic Encyclopedia, published by the Catholic University of America, acknowledges this fact. They said, but it must be frankly admitted that the bias or deficiencies in the sources make it impossible to determine, in certain cases, whether the claimants were popes or anti-popes. The simple truth is that the Roman Catholic Church itself, with all of its archives, cannot verify any accurate and complete list of the popes. The alleged unbroken line of succession back to Peter is fiction. And anyone who takes the time to seriously attempt a verification of its accuracy will conclude that the church has fabricated an official list of popes in order to justify the papacy and all that it stands for. You know, people will fight over this issue of apostolic succession, and there's no record for it. And Peter himself didn't see himself as the first pope or bishop of Rome, because he never was. And I don't want you guys ever to fight for Calvary Chapel. I want you to stand up for Christ. It's not about this church. It's about Jesus Christ. And yet, look at how people fight over denominations today. We're right, you're wrong. Hey, as long as you're going with the Word of God, praise the Lord, go for it, man. Your styles may be different. Maybe the guys have to wear a suit and ties, women have to wear dresses. Praise the Lord, enjoy it. Go for it. Maybe your music, you have to have an organ. Great, praise the Lord. As long as you are using the Word of God as your basis for what you do, I have no problem with that. There would be so many people that are uncomfortable here at Calvary Chapel because of the way we dress. We've even had people who are uncomfortable because of the music. That's fine. I have no problems with that. As long as everything is based according to God's Word. That's got to be the bottom line, guys. And it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what church leaders think. It matters what God's Word has to say. And for the Roman Catholic Church, they believe a salvation by Jesus and works. And it's not. And I don't mean to make anyone angry this morning, but you know what? That's just the way it is. Our salvation is based in Christ alone. It's not based upon what we have done. Because what we've done is we brought sin. That's what we've done. If you want to know what you added to your salvation, it was sin. That's it. The work was completed by Jesus. It is finished, tetelestai. And what's really sad and really tragic is that there are so many who don't even know if they're saved or not. They don't know if they're going to make it. Pope John Paul II gave this prayer. Sustain us, O Virgin Mary, on our journey of faith and obtain for us grace of eternal salvation. Isn't that interesting? Who is our salvation then based upon? It's based upon Mary. Really? Mary can obtain salvation for us. Is that in the Scriptures? That's all I would ask. You search them out. If you can show me that our salvation is based in Mary from the Scriptures, I'll believe it. But if you can't, I'm sorry, I have to reject it. In fact, Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 47. This is a prayer of Mary. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. You mean Mary needed a Savior? Absolutely. Why? Because she was a descendant of Adam. She had a sin nature. She needed a Savior. And what did Peter say? There is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. Do you see how clear the Scriptures are? Then why do we get confused? Because we listen to the doctrines of men instead of the words of God. It doesn't matter. There's salvation in only one, and that's Jesus. And I'll tell you what, like I said, the Catholic Church cannot give you hope. There is no hope. The late John Cardinal O'Connor from New York said this, "Church teaching is that I don't know at any given moment what my eternal future will be. I can hope, pray, do my very best, but I still do not know. Pope John Paul II doesn't know absolutely that he will go to heaven, nor does Mother Teresa of Calcutta." Well, man, that is a sad statement to make, right? I mean, if I'm on my deathbed and, you know, guy comes in and says, well, I don't know if you're going to make it or not, but good luck on that. Oh, my gosh, that's it. I mean, what kind of hope is that? There's no hope at all. Why? Because salvation is based on works. And I don't know if my good works outweigh my bad deeds. And so I can only hope that I had enough to enter in. And so now we have purgatory. Because in purgatory we are atoning for our sins on this earth that are still there. Really, I thought there was salvation in only one, in Jesus. You see? Paul said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not of works. Do you see? You'll never work your way into heaven. Because works will never save you. Then how can we know that we're saved? What hope do we have of going to heaven? Well, the Word of God.
Jesus in John 5:24 said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." How long is everlasting life?
Everlasting.
Well, thank you very much. You mean I could know? I don't have to worry that there's some transition period that I'm going to be in? No. I can know. And John, who wrote the Gospel of John, elaborates on this. In 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God." You can know that. You can know that you're saved. If you've asked Jesus to be Lord and Savior, you can know that you're saved. Then why at times do I feel that I'm not good enough? Because you're not good enough. If you were, you would never need Jesus. Then why do I keep getting attacked like this? Because the devil's trying to destroy your faith. That's why Paul said, put on the helmet of salvation. Because the enemy is trying to bombard you and tell you you're not good enough. If you feel that way right now, just tell the devil, "I know I'm not good enough. That's why Jesus died for me. End of story. It's all about what he's done for me, not about what I've done. I know what I've done. I've sinned in my life. And I'm never going to be good enough. But his righteousness has been imputed into my life by faith. Done deal. End of story." You see how important that is, guys? In fact, Mother Teresa said these words. She said, "I have said to Jesus that if I don't go to heaven for anything else, I'll be going to heaven for all the traveling with all the publicity, because he has purified me and sacrificed me and made me really ready to go to heaven." How many of you have frequent flyer miles? I'm telling you, you guys are doing good if you do. That's like a ticket to heaven. You guys don't have any? You guys are in trouble then. Wow. How sad. Peter said in 1 Peter, "You're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." That's the bottom line, guys. That's how we're saved, by the precious blood of Jesus, not by our own works, our own efforts, our frequent flyer miles or whatever. By the precious blood of Christ. And praise the Lord for that hope, for that reality, that confidence. That we know we are saved. That we know we are going to heaven. And we have everlasting life here and now. Now, as I close this morning, let me say this. I don't care where you're coming from, what church or denomination or non-denomination you're from. If they're teaching contrary to the Word of God, then they're wrong and you should ask them why. Why? Show me in the Scriptures why you believe this. It's that important. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death, guys. That's just it. And let me just close with these words from a hymn, and I pray that the precious words, the precious truths of God's Word that we heard this morning and that are in this hymn will fill your mind and give you great comfort and hope. You see, we can find security, we can find peace in our rock, Jesus Christ. But we have to be willing to place our hope in Him. On Christ, the solid rock, that's where we need to stand. The hymn goes like this, and you know it. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just thank you so much that our faith is upon the rock, Jesus, Almighty God. And we're not going to be moved. There's stability in our life. That we have everlasting life because of that. And Lord, I just pray for those that have been confused by the words of men, the doctrines of men, that are listening here this morning on the radio, the internet, or here at the church. That Lord, you just speak to their hearts and clearly show them that you are the rock. There is salvation in none other, because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. And Lord, help us to boldly shine for you, to bring the good news of Jesus to a lost and dying world. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.